our series in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the last several weeks, we've been talking about the sacraments. And sacraments, we have two of them, baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper, which we will be celebrating today. And so I'd like to ask if Zeke would read to us, as you pull out your order of service, the Lord's Day that is written there, Lord's Day 28, and the questions associated with that. Give your ear to what some folks so many years ago in the city of Heidelberg wrote down from the Scriptures.
How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the blood and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ and thereby receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul.
Thank you, Zeke. Appreciate that. When Jesus sat down to the meal, that Last Supper, with his disciples, his 12 disciples, he was sitting down to the Passover meal. How many of you have ever participated in a Seder, a Passover meal? Now you'll know that there is, yeah, I'm looking at Art, a completed Jew, our brother who has come to full faith in Jesus as Messiah from his Jewish family background. So you will know what is all going on in the Seder meal. And traditionally, there are four cups that are filled with wine, and each of them has a particular significance. And Jesus, as you'll recall, he took the cup after the meal. It was very specific, after the meal, because there are cups, you know, kind of like before the meal. And they each have a meaning. And the meaning of that is drawn from the words of the Lord to his prophet Moses in Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7, and I'd like to ask Zeke to read those. And listen well. There are four things you're listening for.
Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
Wow. Thank you again. Because I've heard your groaning. He loves his people, but he had a purpose for his people enduring slavery in bondage. He says, because I've heard your groaning. Number one, I will bring you out. Number two, I will deliver you from slavery. Number three, I will redeem you, and I will take you out as my people. Four cups, four very specific things. The four realities that are spoken of in this place, then, are freedom from hard labor, freedom from slavery, bondage, shackles, which incidentally is different than labor, because you could be a slave and you might not have to do hard labor. So the first one is hard labor. The second one is slavery. The third one is redemption. It's the Jewish people say that is when the Lord split the Red Sea And the people of Israel went through the Red Sea and they left Egypt behind. That was a very specific moment. And the third meaning of that cup, I will redeem you and I will take you out so that you will be my people. So when they got into the Sinai, what was one of the first things that God gave to his people? The commandments. For what purpose? In Exodus 19, verse 6, he says, "For you will become my treasured possession. You will be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation." That's what God said about the Jewish people in Exodus 19. And we hear echoed in the words of Peter so many years later, that same truth, the treasured possession, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, for who? For us. We who are God's people. So you need to understand here in this moment that these four cups have a very specific meaning. But incidentally, I don't know if you knew this. I didn't know this until I was studying this week. There actually is a fifth cup. There's a fifth cup. It's called the Elijah cup. And it's poured. It's a symbolic. Nobody touches it. No one drinks from it. Because the understanding is there that when the Messiah comes, there will be fulfillment. Remember Jesus said, who was John the Baptist? He's the Elijah that is foretelling my coming. And that's what the Jewish people are anticipating. The coming of the Messiah. And that cup is not touched. It's poured, but it's not touched. Now, Jesus gave specific instructions on that night in which he was betrayed. And he was infusing into the meaning of the Passover meal, that Seder, spiritual significance pertaining to who? Jesus Christ himself. Now, later on, when Paul speaks to the church at Corinth about how things are to be done in a clear and decent and orderly fashion, like we Presbyterians love to do things, he writes about some things. He says, let me give you some counsel and advice about the meal. Because what I'm hearing, I'm not impressed with. I'm actually kind of sad to hear about how things are going, about how you do the table of the Lord. And so he gave very specific instructions to Paul, who then passed them on to the church at Corinth and to us as well. And so let us stand as we read those words from Paul by the Spirit, written in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Today we continue our study in the Heidelberg Catechism, looking at the sacrament of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the completed Seder meal. Now, one of the themes that you see throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the commemoration, the annual Passover meal, but also our commemoration of the table on a frequent basis, is the word remember. 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 Remember where you came from. Remember what you are now. Remember where you are going. So I'd like to split this message up in three parts, and we'll remember what he did, we'll remember what he is doing, and we'll remember or call to mind his promise of what he will do. What he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. So what did he do? Again, let's recall briefly what was going on at that table. Jesus, of course, had told his disciples the feast was coming. He said, go and prepare a place. They went to the upper room, and they got everything ready. And then, again, on the night that he was to be betrayed, that beginning of the Passover, Jesus took those elements, the unleavened bread and the wine, and spoke reality, spiritual reality, into that. You see, that Exodus and that Seder meal was a foreshadowing of this meal, a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do. He would deliver his people. So you recall that the people of Israel were in the land of Egypt for 400 plus years, and we're right now at the point where God is saying, I have heard your groaning, and I have had enough. In fact, he's lashed out at Egypt and Pharaoh, who was so hard of heart, with 9 plagues. And now the moment of truth has come. Because every time, Pharaoh was like, okay, you can go. And then he would change his mind. And like, okay, you can go. And then he would change his mind. I mean, kind of frustrating. But so real a picture, even of the hardness of our own hearts. You know, we're there and then we're not there, we're there and we're not there. It says in the scripture that God even hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's interesting when you see the progression of that, because at first he's like, I'm not letting you people go. What a bunch of whiners and complainers. I'm going to double your work and I'm going to take away your straw. You got to find that yourself. But gradually, these plagues got worse and worse and worse. And he was like, wow, this is not a good deal. And his Moses is coming every time. And then he would pray, please pray that God would stop this. And then he would. But then he would change his mind again. Well, now, God is fed up with that. And this evening, he is going to deliver the final punch. And he's going to bring about death in every household in Egypt. The angel of death will go and he will kill every firstborn in the land. Now, to not come under that judgment were very simple instructions. And Moses gave them to the leaders of the people and said, you must take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, and you must kill that lamb. And you must take the blood from that lamb and you must smear it on the doorposts of your house. And then you are to take that lamb, you are to prepare that lamb, and you are to eat that lamb as a family with the unleavened bread. And then I will work an amazing miracle, and I will release you from bondage. So the people of Israel did that. And that night, the angel of death passed over the homes of all the Hebrews and all the Israelites who, by faith, had taken the blood and put it on the doorpost. But there was great weeping and lamenting in the land of Egypt, from the lowest individual right up to Pharaoh's household, because Pharaoh came and there his child, the future king, the future Pharaoh, was dead. And in that moment, he said, "Leave already." All the people of Egypt said, "Leave, leave, leave." In fact, the scripture says, it's so amazing, they actually gave them gold and silver and gems, like, "Just get out of here. Enough already. Just go already. We're done." Isn't that beautiful? In a kind of a weird kind of a way, the scripture speaks about that as being a small piece of repayment for their hard labor, which, sadly, they would use to make an idol. What a waste. So, this is what's going on. You see that God is delivering his people. And Christ is the true fulfillment of that picture of delivery from slavery. He is the sacrificial lamb. Remember when Jesus was baptized and a voice spoke out of heaven? "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And right after that, behold, actually John said it when he first saw Jesus coming to the baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was the foreteller. John was the Elijah, if you will, which Jesus said. Foretelling the coming of the Messiah. Now, here's where this intersects profoundly with this table. Because not so long after that, when Jesus is baptized and says, you know, "I am the bread of life. I am the one who has come to redeem you, to save you, to rescue you from slavery." He said, "Yeah, and you have to eat my flesh. This bread of life, this is my flesh. You have to eat that, and you have to drink my blood." Now, it records there in the book of John that people are like, "What? Are you out of your mind?" Like, literally, they thought, okay, this is the bridge too far. You have crossed the line. We're not eating your body. In fact, it says there that almost everyone turned away. And Jesus turns to his faithful 12 and he says, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter stands up and he says, "No. Where will we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." That's a parallel to the time in Matthew 16, verse 17, where Jesus asks another question, "Well, who do people say that I am?" "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're so-and-so, such-and-such. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, again, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Holy One of Israel." And there, Jesus says something that's so beautiful. "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." I think when Jesus is saying flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, I think what he's saying is, you know, our regular methods of knowing stuff, our thinking, our logic, our powerful deductive capacities, where you can kind of figure this all out on your own, just using your mind. Jesus is saying, "No, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven, the Spirit of God, has shown that truth of who Jesus is, that he is indeed the one that is sent from heaven, the one Messiah. Make no mistake, when Jesus is there with his disciples on that fateful evening, that Last Supper, he is saying to his disciples then and now, take, eat, remember, and believe that my body and my blood are sacrificed for your sins. That's what he did for us on Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. But what is he doing for us today in the table? When we remember and we partake of these elements, the bread and the wine, we believe that he reminds us of what he did on the cross for him, for us. And isn't that true, my brothers and sisters? We're such a forgetful people. We're so dense. We're so weak. We need to be continually reminded. And so Jesus has instituted the sacrament of communion, the Lord's table, as then a reminder of his love for us and what he has done for us. These elements here, the bread and the wine, they're tangible signs that he really did die for you and for me. Now, I want to say that there are different ways of seeing the table. There's lots of different ways. I mean, do we even really understand what's going on at the table? It's somehow a mystery on many levels. Take, eat, Jesus said. He didn't say, take and think about that. Just by faith, he's saying, take, eat, remember, and believe. Now, I just really quickly want to say that there are basically four schools of thought in what's happening here at the table. Our Orthodox brothers and sisters in Christ, they say that the Spirit is animating this table and feeding us with the presence of Christ, because the elements themselves experience what they called transelementation. Okay, so it's not just like bread and wine. It's the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's something interesting about our Orthodox brothers and sisters. They're kind of like mysterious, loving kind of people. And they don't really have an explanation for that. They don't have like books and books and books of theology on explaining what that transelementation is. It's like, no, it's just somehow there's a transelementation taking place. We don't understand it, but we, as Orthodox believers, receive Christ in that meal. Now, that's kind of similar to what the Roman Catholics say, but they call it transubstantiation. So the substance of the wine and the bread are actually changed, transformed into the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that is accomplished, incidentally, by the work of the priest, and according to Catholic theology, it is an offering of the church to God. So I'm just saying, you know, there's two examples of different things that people think about what's actually going on at the table. It's a mystery. Who can know? Our Baptist brothers and sisters, they say it's strictly, you know, a remembering. You know, and in that we are reminded that Christ has given himself. So these elements are not really becoming the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But they're just simply, it's a memorial meal. Okay? And the Spirit is at work, reminding us of what Christ has done for us, and reminding us that we are all together in God's family. So there's two parts to that communion. Communing with God, remembering what he's done for us, but also communing with our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe the same way, in the sense that they have bent the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, we in the Reformed camp, it's kind of a hybrid, I'll say. And So we believe that God is at work in this table, and that somehow, mysteriously, the spiritual presence of Christ is with us as we are partaking, as mentioned in what Zeke read in the Heidelberg Catechism. You can refer back to that. Okay? God is at work in the midst of that, and we understand that God is present in the sacrament. Okay? So, I mean, that's kind of a subtle, nuanced difference, but the sacrament is what Christ has given to us so that we in that table can avail and understand and receive Christ and what? All His benefits. So there's grace in partaking in this table. Christ, through these elements, preaches grace to our hearts, actually believe that He gave Himself for us. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, you didn't work this out with your own deductive skills. This is revelation. This is God Himself speaking in your heart in a way that you can't even explain. You just know that you know that you know. And that's kind of how we know stuff in this world, either by figuring it out with our brains or God breaking in with His light into the darkness of our own hearts in an inexplicable way. And yet it is every bit as real, that truth, than the stuff that we figure out with our God-given minds. Now, remember I talked about the Elijah cup? And it's symbolically poured, but it's not touched. They don't drink it. What did Jesus say to His disciples after the meal? He said something very interesting, and He said something very curious. He said, I will drink it anew. I won't touch this again, but I will drink it anew with all of you in my Father's kingdom. So from that moment, from the time that He partook of communion with His disciples about 2,000 years ago, until He comes again, this is for us. He's not touching that cup until the Messiah comes again on the clouds this time. And we're waiting for Jesus to come. And as often as we participate, Jesus said, in this table, we proclaim Christ's death until He comes again. So, there is a future reality spoken of at this table. What He did, what He's doing, but what He will do. That's also what we're looking at when we come to the table. The great marriage feast of the Lamb, my brothers and sisters, will be the true fulfillment of those cups, all five of those cups. Remember that first cup. I will deliver them from their hard labor. Think about this. We will cease from our labors in that future day. We will be set free from slavery. Slavery, as Paul describes it, to this body of death. And we will be redeemed as we pass through the Red Sea. As we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us because He promises that He will take us through death to eternal life. He will redeem us. And then He says, and I will make a true people of them. The fourth cup from every tribe and tongue and nation. God has redeemed a people for Himself. Again, as Peter says, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession, a holy nation. That's what we are. And that's what we will be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We will be treasured and we will be made holy. Do you see glimpses of that now, of that future promise? That's what this is all about. Glimpses. The veil between what we understand and know and the spiritual truth at this table is very thin. We will be treasured. We will be holy. And this is our chief end. To know Him and to enjoy Him for how long? Forever. Hallelujah. To bask in the delight of His love for us. And to delight ourselves in the Lord. That's what the Scripture says. Delight yourself in the Lord. With that picture in mind of delighting yourself in the Lord, I want to share a story of a fellow Presbyterian pastor. He happens to be the pastor, the chaplain at App State in Boone. And our daughter just graduated from Boone, spent 4 years in a ministry there called Reform University Fellowship. And Chris Horn is the pastor up there, and it's just been such a delight to get to know him as a fellow brother in Christ and a fellow preacher of the good news of the gospel. And so he was telling a story about a friend of his named Ricky. Now, Ricky grew up in Arkansas and told this story to Chris. He says, when I was a kid, I grew up in this family of six brothers. And I was the youngest one. And so he was 5 years old, and he didn't have a dime to his name. So he decided for Christmas that he was going to take the coloring book and fill in and make some beautiful colorings for his five brothers and his mom and dad. So he does that, gives them out for Christmas, and by the end of the day, pretty much every one of those drawings are where? In the trash. And five-year-old kid that he is, he notices. Well, and in fairness to, you know, Ricky's brothers, I mean, you got your five-year-old kid brother, and he's drawing stuff for you, and you're like, oh, okay, and you throw it away, right? I mean, what are you going to do with it? Even his dad did that. But there was one in the family that didn't. It was his mom. His mom took that drawing and put it in her bedroom at the nightstand. And she treasured it, obviously. Ricky noticed that. And he said to himself, I am going to get a real gift from my mom next year. So, rolling into the next year, it's November, and he goes to his mom and he says, hey, mom, what do you want for Christmas? And his mom says, well, you know, I've actually been thinking about that, and, you know, I saw a necklace at Kmart, and I would really love to have that. And so Ricky's like, whoa, wow, that's really cool. How much is that? It's $10. Oh, okay, $10. Hey, Mom, do you have any work around the house that I can do to earn $10? Well, yeah, actually, you know, it's fall, and there's a bunch of leaves outside. Why don't you rake up all the leaves, put it in bags, and put it along the side so the garbage man can pick them up? He did that, came in, got his $10. Hey, Mom, when's the next time you're going to go to Kmart? Well, I'm going to go this weekend. You want to come with me on Saturday? Yeah, I'd love to, Mom. So he goes to Kmart. Mom wanders off in one direction. He goes straight to that place where he knows the necklace is. He gets it, and he goes, takes his $10, and he pays for it. And his mom is kind of in the background observing all of this, like moms are wont to. Right? Moms have eyes in the back of their heads, I'm told. At least I knew that to be true when I was a kid. So mom is observing all of this. So I get in the car, drive home, and he gets up to his room, and he's got wrapping paper, and he tries to wrap this box, and it's, well, as ugly as homegrown sin, and he realizes it. So he goes to his mom and he says, "Mom, could you please wrap this for me?" And she wraps it and puts a beautiful bow on it. Christmas morning, he's put that gift underneath the tree. And he wakes up his brothers and his mom and dad. He says, "I want to be the first one to give the gift." So he goes underneath that tree and he grabs that gift. He gives it to his mom. And his mom opens it. And with tears in her eyes, she says, "Ricky, this is perfect." And Ricky jumps into his mom's arms. And she is delighting in him. And he is delighting in his love for his mom. That is a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. That's a picture of this table, my brothers and sisters. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. This he giveth. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Jesus Christ invites you to this table. This giving of himself. And he says, "Come and taste and see that I am good." Let us pray.